Good evening, everyone. I'm happy to be here with you. I've been given this opportunity to share some reflections this evening, and I'm really honored to be able to do this. This time of year is so exciting as a Christian in general, just looking forward to celebrating Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. But it's also a time of year that's dear to my heart because of the memories that I have from growing up. I spent most of my young life in Gloucester, Massachusetts, which is a town right on the ocean. My dad was a pastor of a little church there called Magnolia Congregational. And it was a small, intimate group, probably not topping more than 50 or 60 people. And so the whole church could easily gather in one room or one home. And we often did this to celebrate different holidays. We would celebrate St. Lucia, Maundy Thursday, and Easter together. And so I want to tell you a little bit about what we would do for Easter. On Easter morning, we would wake up super early before the sun rose. And I just remember as a kid being so exhausted, but the excitement being enough to motivate me to get out of bed. And we'd load into the car in the dark and we'd drive down to Magnolia Point, which is an outcrop on the shore overlooking the ocean, a rocky outcrop. And the church would gather on the rocks overlooking the ocean, and we'd sing worship and praise songs, starting in the dark and continuing as the sun rose over the ocean, just a symbolic watching the sun rise. Then we'd pile into our cars and head to one of the congregants' houses, and we'd have this incredible breakfast, a potluck breakfast. The whole church would be there because we'd be in pajamas, sometimes the grown-ups, the parents, too. And everyone would just be sprawled out, some people sitting on the floor, some people on the stairs and chairs, wherever, and everyone brought this incredible food. And just we'd eat and enjoy each other's company. And then that would be followed by an Easter egg hunt in her yard, an epic Easter egg hunt for all of the kids in the church. Then all the families would go back to their homes, get changed into their Easter Sunday clothes, dresses, or slacks, or whatever was the term my mom used. Then all the families would gather together again, drive and meet at the church in Magnolia for a beautiful celebration together. So all that to say, Easter is my very favorite time of year. It's my very favorite holiday. And it not only does it have so much incredible spiritual meaning for obvious reasons, but it also left me with some of the best memories that I have from my childhood. So all that to say that I'm just so honored to be able to share with you at this time of year. So this past Sunday, Jim talked about the triumphal entry, which ushers in Passion Week. And Passion Week runs from Palm Sunday through to Resurrection Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates the day when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, with people waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, God save us." And today is Good Friday, which is the day that we remember Jesus's crucifixion and his death. And so what God really put on my heart to talk about tonight was actually something that Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, the night before Good Friday, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want to start by reading that passage from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if this is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So there's a lot that you could unpack in there, but what really stood out to me was that three times Jesus said to his Father, "Take this cup from me." So the question that I want to ask is, if this is just an expression, something like, "I don't want to do this, God, let this pass from me, take away this situation from me," or is there a certain cup that Jesus had in mind in this prayer? So if we look in the Old Testament, we do see references made to a certain cup, and it's the same cup that Jesus was talking about in Gethsemane. And the name of this cup is the cup of the Lord's wrath. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the cup Jesus was speaking about. That night in the garden, Jesus was wrestling with the knowledge that he was going to be the one to drain this cup down to the dregs. Jesus knew that the wrath of his Father against sin and wickedness and evil was going to be poured out, fully concentrated on him. And we read that in the garden, Jesus sweat blood. And this is probably the biologist in me, but I wanted to know a little bit more about what does it take to cause someone to sweat blood. And so it's a condition called hematidrosis, in which the tiny blood vessels surrounding your sweat glands rupture and sweat tinged with blood is released. And it's not very well understood, except that it seems to be caused by an activation of the sympathetic nervous system, also known as the fight or flight response. And in the very rare cases where this does occur, it's extremely rare, where people are experiencing tremendous stress, fear, or terror, the surface capillaries around the sweat glands rupture and people sweat blood. So we know that Jesus was experiencing a tremendous activation of his fight or flight response. But in that moment, in those moments, Jesus didn't fight. He didn't respond by fighting. We know that after praying in the garden that night, soldiers and officials came to arrest him, and Peter, one of his disciples, drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. And Jesus' response was to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We also see that when Jesus' fight or flight response kicked in, he didn't resort to flight. The next morning, as he hung on the cross, he was mocked as people jeered and said, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." And he could have, but he didn't. He chose to stay there. When fight or flight kicked in, Jesus pressed in to the will of his Father and drained that cup of wrath down to the dregs. So then I think the question is, if it was anticipating the physical suffering of the cross that had Jesus sweating blood, the torture and crucifixion facing Jesus the following day would be more than enough to warrant this type of physical reaction. In fact, I looked a little bit more into hematidrosis, and according to WebMD, the people who experience this phenomenally rare condition are most often those who are facing death, torture, or severe ongoing abuse. So that was a warranted reason to be sweating blood. But here in the garden that night, before his trial and crucifixion and death, there's more going on under the surface. Jesus was anticipating the spiritual, emotional, and psychological crushing that were soon to take place as he took on our sin and received the wrath of his Father. The name of the garden is Gethsemane, and that means oil press. And it made me think of 2 Corinthians 4:8, which says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. But Jesus was. He was crushed, in despair, abandoned, and his body destroyed on the cross. And I often like to do thought experiments, and one that I've reflected on at times has been what those 6 hours on the cross must have felt like. Did it feel like 6 hours? I know when I've experienced fear or some form of suffering, it's like time stretches out and slows way down. It goes way slower. And there are facets of his experience in the cross that we as humans simply can't wrap our minds around. But I just wonder how deep and how long was that suffering for Jesus? Donald MacLeod is a professor of systematic theology at the Free Church of Scotland College. And he describes so well the curse that Jesus bore on the cross and all that is wrapped up in his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? MacLeod writes, Jesus did not merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken, and not only by his disciples, but by God himself. He cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, but doesn't use the greatest of all the Aramaic words, Abba, which is the most childlike name for dad. It's the equivalent of what children in America would say when they're first speaking and they say dada. It's the first name they call their dad, first word uttered by a child. Even in the anguish of Gethsemane, distraught and overborne though he was, Jesus had been able to use this word as he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But not here on Calvary. Like Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah, he and the Father had gone up to Calvary together. But now Abba is not there. Only El is there. God Almighty, God All Holy. And he is before El, not now as his beloved son, but as the sin of the world. That is the character in which he stands before absolute integrity. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he experienced the crushing weight of all sin for all people, for all time. And he drank this cup from the hand of his Father. In the garden the night before his crucifixion, he was looking into the face of something far more painful than the physical suffering ahead. And Jesus had a choice about it. That's why we see him pray, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He was wrestling and surrendering his own will to the will of his Father. And it's into the midst of this dark, dark hour that I think Isaiah spoke when he wrote to us in Isaiah chapter 51. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. I love that. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Why? Because Jesus drank it for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It struck me as I was preparing this message that the two psalms that were on my heart were Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, and I was thinking about them so separately that I didn't even realize that they were back to back. The first words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Christ, the sacrificial lamb on the cross. And then the psalm goes on to describe, centuries before the crucifixion took place, the death of Jesus. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And then you turn the page, and there's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The sacrificial lamb who we see in Psalm 22 is our good shepherd who we see in Psalm 23. He understands our sorrow, our suffering, our weakness. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, a valley that some of us are facing even now. He's not unfamiliar with it." Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath. And then in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. And there's a cup again. But this time, this cup we are drinking, it's a different one. It's the cup of salvation. At the Last Supper, the night before his death, right before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus speaks to his disciples of this cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." His crushing provided the oil for our anointing. So wherever you find yourself tonight, the invitation is the same to us all. Come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus drank the cup of wrath, so we can drink from the cup of salvation, a gracious gift that overflows. Let's drink deeply.